We've been going through the book of Revelation. We are in the latter part of chapter 3. And chapters 2 and 3 are revelation of the churches, really, where the Lord evaluates the churches. He walks through the midst of the churches. He's examining them. He's praising them. He's criticizing them. Let me just review some of that. First of all, when you come to the church of Ephesus, the first part of chapter 2, he says there's another love that's come into your heart. You're not loving the Lord Jesus as you once did. When you come to Smyrna, it's a suffering church. He encourages them to persevere in the midst of suffering. Pergamos, you have a church where there's doctrinal compromise. And then when you come to the next church, to Thyatira, there's moral compromise. And usually, doctrinal confusion comes before there's actually then moral confusion. And this is what it happened in the history of the church. When you come to Sardis, he says of her, the church is dead. A very strong statement. He says, you're not marked by spiritual life. He says, there are a few among you that are still living for God and have real spiritual life. But he speaks of the church as a whole as being marked by death. Tragic thing. Philadelphia is marked as being faithful. Small church, not a lot of strength, but he says, you're faithful, and he encourages them to hold fast and to keep going. Good admonition for us. Now I want to read, beginning with Laodicea, verse 14 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea. I call it a materialistic church. It's a church where they're self-satisfied, they're complacent, they say we're rich, they're apparently prospering, they say they have need of nothing, they're doing well materialistically. Now, there was a hot spring that flowed from Hierapolis, another city, and flowed toward Laodicea. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, it wasn't hot anymore. And here, as he describes the church, he describes them in this way. He says, you're lukewarm, you're smug, you're complacent, you're materialistic. They may have been orthodox doctrinally, but they were just lukewarm. Not enthusiastic. Not really rejecting. They weren't really saying, we don't believe these things. But just simply living materialistic lifestyle. And I think of how that characterizes many churches, I'm afraid, today. where the emphasis is on material things. These are the things that Christians are interested in. The good life here, an abundance of good things, living selfishly, going from a one house to a bigger house, constantly wanting more things, and just going through the motions outwardly, saying they're Christians, saying they're born again, and so forth, and yet basically living for material things. I had a cousin once who went to visit a church, and he'd heard about it, and I asked him his impression afterwards. Well, he said, "I've never been with people who were so materialistic. All they're thinking about is things. All they're thinking about is their homes, their cars, their material possessions." That was the impression he had as he came into this group of Christians. They were all very orthodox. They'd say that we believe in the gospel, and we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and all the rest, and yet the impression he had as he came into them and mingled with them was all they were focused on basically was things, material things. Very sad. And it will sap your spiritual life. And it was true of Laodicea. It was lukewarm. They weren't zealous in the gospel. They weren't zealous in prayer. They went through the motions. They went to meetings. But there wasn't any fire there, really, for the Lord. And just content to do well. And their life centered around material possessions. If it came to a matter of getting a job, they weren't considering spiritual values. They were thinking, how will this put me ahead materially? Because this is what life is all about, isn't it? Isn't it things? That's the great American outlook. The good life. And what's the good life? Well, a big home in the suburbs and a new sports car and a trip to the Caribbean. And these are the good life. And Christians can be just sucked into that. And so he speaks here of this church that he says is lukewarm, and it's something that he condemns very strongly. Now, in Laodicea, it says they had three basic industries. There was banking, there was textiles, and there was a medical college and a big emphasis on, of course, medicine, and they were known for their eye salve and this sort of thing. But he points out to them, hey, you know, you have a big emphasis on banking and on money, but he says, you don't realize you're spiritually poor. He says you're rich. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a textile center. But he says, spiritually, you are naked. You are blind. Your medical college isn't helping your spiritual blindness. And he condemns them so strongly here as a group that is going through the motions, and outwardly you'd say is an orthodox group of believers, but the spiritual heart is gone. And he says, "As therefore as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous." So it's a tragic thing that you can let these things slip as a Christian. And your focus can be set on material things. And you are just living with your life centered around material things instead of spiritual things. Years ago, we stayed in a home in St. Louis. Never met the man whose home we stayed. They were gone and the house was empty, and we were going through, and they just encouraged us to stay there. But I heard about this man. He was an engineer. And he had a job, a good job in the company, and they wanted to move him up, and they wanted to really see him advance. But it meant he was going to have to travel a lot. He'd have to be away on Sundays, one thing and another. And he was deeply concerned for this little group of Christians that he was working with. And he turned down the job and took a lesser job because he said, my interest isn't material things. My interest isn't money. My concern is I want to see God's work advance, and I'm willing to take a lesser job in order to be more wholehearted in the things of God. A hard choice in this world in which we live, where everything is focused on material things, and you're judged to be successful by the size car you drive and the size home you live in. And here he warns about that spirit that had just so filled the church in Laodicea that it was the world that they were living for instead of living for spiritual values. Now I have down here the word myopia. In 2 Peter, he speaks of to the Christians there, speaks very strongly, and I want to read some of these verses in 2 Peter 1. He's been listing here these Christian virtues. And then he says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, literally as myopia, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Peter says of these Christians, if you lack these things, if you're not going on for the Lord, if you're not making spiritual progress, he says, you are suffering from myopia. You are nearsighted. You are seeing just simply earthly things. You're seeing earthly values. You're seeing material things. You're not seeing spiritual things. You're suffering from spiritual myopia. And he warns them about this very thing, and he says you need to get your vision cleared up. And this is what he says to the church there in Laodicea. He says, you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You need to get your spiritual vision back. You need to have spiritual values once again. And you need to get out of this lukewarm, materialistic lifestyle that you're living in. And the Lord says, as many as I love are rebuke and chasten. Now, interesting, he's pictured here as standing outside, knocking. And in a sense, I think he's even saying here, you as a Christian can have become so cold and so indifferent to the Lord that he's not really in your life the way he should be. And so you can take this as a word to a professing Christian. The Lord saying, look, I'm standing at the door of your heart and life, and I'm knocking. He says, if you'll hear my voice and open the door, he says, I'll come in and there'll be this living, vital relationship with me where we fellowship, we eat together. And when you eat together, you're really having fellowship. And so he speaks here of his desire to come into your life as a Christian and to be a warm, living reality in your life. And how much we need that. And here the church is seen as a church basically where Christ is on the outside and where they're going through all emotions. But they're living for material things. They're earth-centered. And the Lord is pleading with them. He says, you need to repent. I want to come in to your life. And I want to be a part of your life. Now, if you're not a Christian, surely this too verse applies to you. The Lord is outside your life. You have excluded Him. You're living your life without God in your life. That's just the sinner does. Sinner goes through life, and there are different ways you can live your life. You may live a moral lifestyle. You may go to church, and you may be an upright citizen, not in trouble with the law. And still God may be excluded, absolutely excluded. The Lord told a parable, you remember, of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man was living the good life. He was eating well, lived in a lovely home. At his door there was a leper, or rather a beggar, who was there begging and living off the scraps that were thrown out. And it doesn't say that the rich man did anything terribly bad. It doesn't say he was a lawbreaker. It doesn't say he was a wicked person. He was just a very selfish person living a materialistic lifestyle who ignored the beggar, and it says he went to hell. He left God out. He was rich. He was living well. He was living, you'd say, a moral life. But God was excluded. And we have lots of people in this country that are living that way. God is basically excluded. And the Lord says, look, I'm knocking at your door. Open your heart to me. Accept me. Believe that you're a sinner and receive me as your Lord and Savior. I want to come into your life. I want to be a vital part of your life. And you know, for those of you who are saved, there has been that time when you heard His knock at the door. I look back to the afternoon many years ago when, as a young man, I heard the gospel for the first time. A man came to our door and in our little living room. I can remember him talking to me and telling me about the gospel. And I was a church member, and I'd been baptized, and I thought I was a Christian, but basically God wasn't in my life, wasn't in my thinking. I was living just a very selfish, self-centered life. But that afternoon I heard the Lord knocking. I heard the Lord saying, look, I want to come into your life. Will you accept me? Will you receive me? Will you open your heart to me? Will you be saved? And that afternoon, just as a sinner, I said, Lord Jesus, I want you in my life. I want to receive you. And I was saved. Have you had that experience? Has there been that time in your life when you heard the Lord call to you and say, open the door. I'm here. I want to save you. I want to be a part of your life. He wants to do that. And it's a wonderful time in our lives when we make that decision and we say, yes, Lord. You know, he's very courteous. He doesn't force himself. And someone has said, you know, the knob is on the inside. He's not going to force the door open or anything like that. You must open. He says, I stand at the door, knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, he appeals to the will. He says, you must open to me. You must be willing. You must want me in your life. God says, I'm not going to force myself. You want to live your life without me? You can live your life without me. You can do your own thing. And he says, you can be in hell forever without me. If that's what you want, you know, I'll let you do it. But I stand here and I knock. And I'd like to be a part of your life. I would like for you to open your heart to me in your life and take me into your life. Because becoming a Christian is having God come into your life. Not just joining church or being baptized or turning over a new leaf. It's a tremendous decision. You know, I tell fellas in the jail when I'm talking to them, you know, this isn't a light decision. It isn't just saying some words. It isn't just saying a prayer. It's taking God into your life. And it's saying, God, I want you to begin to order my life and direct it and make some order out of the confusion that I know in my life. taking God into your life, he says, I stand at the door and knock. And that invitation is still being made today. And the promise is that if we take the Lord into our life, the time will come when we will reign with him. Now we're going to look quickly at this next chapter. We're getting now chapter 4 into the future revealed. And I want to read this chapter, Revelation 4. It's a powerful chapter. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and the one who sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now there's a shift from looking at the present condition of the churches to now getting into this area that deals with the future. Because he says, I'll show you things which will take place after this. And there's a door open in heaven and John is told, come up here. And so he says, I was in the Spirit. And that means he was under the control of the Spirit. He was in a trance, so to speak. His body was still here. But now he's being given this vision of heaven itself. And so in spirit, he's caught up into the very presence of God. As he enters through that door, door standing open in heaven, he enters the throne room, really, of the universe. And he sees a throne there. And he's seeing God, really, enthroned as sovereign. Now, he's going to be shown many things in those chapters following. And he's going to be shown spiritual warfare. And he's going to see Christians being martyred. And he's going to see Christians going through difficult times. There's war, spiritual war going on through the book of Revelation. And so it's important for John, right at the beginning, and for us, to get a vision of the fact that God is sovereign. The Creator God is over all. Regardless of what happens here on this earth, regardless of what's going on, God is still on his throne, and he is sovereign. He's the ultimate sovereign of the universe, and so John gets this vision now of the greatness and glory of God. He's up in heaven itself. Now it's a vision, And there's symbolism here, and you don't want to think everything is literally so. When you get to heaven, you don't want to go running around saying, hey, I want to see one of those living creatures. One of those that looks like a lion, or one that has a face like a man, or something like this. There's a symbolism here, but don't, as you go through the revelation, you want to get the spiritual meaning and not necessarily think that this is going to be literally something that is true in heaven. As he looks at the throne, it doesn't say he saw God, because God is a spirit. But what he sees is the glory of precious stones. He sees a jasper stone, which was a precious stone, a green stone, very valuable stone. He sees a sardius stone, which was a red stone. So here he sees this beauty of these precious stones radiating from that throne. And then he sees a rainbow round about the throne. So it's an awesome sight that John here is experiencing. And when you think of the rainbow, you think of the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. In experience of Noah, you remember when he came out of the ark, God said, I'm going to set the rainbow before you. It will remind you, I'm making a promise to you. I will never again destroy the world with water. He says, this is a covenant I'm making with you. And you look at the rainbow and you'll be reminded. If you look at the rainbow, we may have local floods, but the Lord says there will never be a big flood like there was in the days of Noah. And so the rainbow reminds us God makes a covenant, and God's a covenant-keeping God, and God will not go back on His word. That's a great comfort to Christians. Because when you accept the Lord Jesus, you enter into a covenant relationship with Him. When we take the cup, the Lord Jesus said, this is the cup of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And believers today, when you accept the Lord Jesus, you enter into a covenant relationship with Him. He commits Himself to you. He says, I'll be your God. He says, I'll never leave you. He says, no one will grab you out of my hand. He makes some tremendous promises. He enters into this covenant relationship with His people. And that's wonderful to know, that He's willing to do that with us. We who have been enemies of His and rebels, who accept Him, and He says, now I'm committed to you. And of course it should mean too that we are committed to Him, because a covenant, it goes both ways. I want to be a committed person to my God, even as He's committed to me. But the rainbow around the throne says, I'm a covenant-keeping God. I'm a God who makes promises, and I keep them. And when you accept the Lord, it's wonderful to begin then to grab hold of His promises and realize He's going to stand by His promises. He's never going to let me down. He's not going to turn against me. Many people today have problems trusting. A woman not too long ago said of her former husband to me, I don't feel I can ever trust him. After what he's done to me, I can never trust him. And we live in a world where many times people don't feel, who can you trust? They just, everyone's betrayed me, and everyone's out for himself, and it's dog eat dog, and who can you believe? And God says, believe me. Trust me. And if you accept me, I'll come into a covenant relationship with you, and you can depend on me, you can hang on to my promises, you can hang on to my word, I'll never back down on it. And that's a tremendous encouragement. The rainbow tells us that. Now, what he also saw was 24 thrones, smaller thrones, around this big throne. And he sees these 24 elders sitting. Now, I think they were maybe just angelic representatives now of all the redeemed. We have 12 tribes in the Old Testament. You have 12 apostles in the New Testament. And when you come to the New Jerusalem, which we read of in the latter part of this book, you have the city with 12 gates, names of the 12 tribes. The city has 12 foundations, the names of the 12 apostles. All the Lord's people brought together in one. And here, their representatives, so to speak, are gathered around the throne. And they have wreaths of gold on their head. They've been victorious, and now they're with the Lord. He says that as he watched, there was tremendous power displayed from the throne. There was lightning, there was thunder, there were voices, there was a tremendous display of power emanating from the throne. And if you've been in a thunderstorm, it's an awesome thing, especially if you're on a high mountain. One time I went up Long's Peak with a college student, and we got up partway on the north face, and the weather wasn't looking good. I said to him, we really ought to go back. He said, oh, come on, we can make it. So I let him talk me into it. As we got further up on the north face, we couldn't turn back. And then a thunderstorm cut loose, and it was awesome. The lightning flashing around, your hair standing on end, really, from electricity, and it's a tremendous display of power. And this is what John saw. He had this realization of the tremendous power of God, the living God, the Creator God, and it's the flashing and the thunder, the power displayed. Now, in the tabernacle, you had, as you came in, you had the altar, then you came to a laver, then as you went inside the first room, you had the lampstand. And here he speaks of, as he's in the presence of God, he sees the lampstand there. In this case, he says there's seven lamps, and those seven lamps represent the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in His fullness. In Isaiah 11, it speaks of the Holy Spirit in seven different ways. And so he's not really saying there are seven Holy Spirits, but this is the fullness of the Holy Spirit with His seven different attributes. And so the Holy Spirit here burning, so to speak, like a candelabra there before the Lord. Then he sees a sea of glass also. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now you had a laver, but it was full of water, because there had to be cleansing. The priest, when he went in, had to wash, because in life he would get soiled, and now he's coming into the presence of God to do service. He must be clean, so he had to wash. But here in heaven, there's no need of washing. So it's a sea, but it's full of glass. There's no need of washing anymore. And you know, as Christians, we look forward to that time when there'll be no more sin and no more failure, no more need to confess our sins. There'll be no more need for that laver of water. It's a laver of glass. Four living creatures. Now this is, gets a little interesting, and when you go back, we encourage you to read Ezekiel chapter 1, because this is the symbolism. In Ezekiel 1, he saw a throne, and the throne was supported by four living creatures. Each one had four faces in Ezekiel. And then there was a wheel beside the living creature that made it a mobile throne. So it was a throne that could move rapidly all over the world. And Ezekiel was being told, listen, God's sovereignty extends everywhere. It's not a stationary throne. His throne is mobile. It moves. And it's emphasized, too, the fact that He is sovereign over all creation. You had these faces representing the different aspects of creation. Now here, the revelation is of living creatures, But each one with a different face. You have a lion, you have a calf, you have one with the face of a man, and you have an eagle. And in a sense, you could say the noblest of creation, the lion, the king of the beasts. The cow, of course, a domestic animal, and you have man himself, and then the eagle, as you might say, the king of birds. But all now are under the authority and sovereignty of God. Six wings, so they can move and fly rapidly. An amazing vision. Then he sees these living creatures leading the group in worship. They worship. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They speak of him in his holiness, separate and apart from sin. They speak of him in his might. He's almighty, all powerful. They speak of him as eternal. He was, he is to come. The eternal, almighty God. And when they lead the worship, then all the elders, they fall down. They join in that worship. All of heaven is joining in worship and praise to God and crying out, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Amazing vision John has as he begins writing these future things. He gets this vision of the greatness of God, the power of God, the Almighty, the Eternal God. And it's an overwhelming experience. We need to get that vision. We forget at times. We're so limited by earth and by the things we see. We need to realize how great our God is. And we need to be sure that we have opened our heart to Him, to the Lord. He still stands at the door and knocks. He still wants entrance. If you've never accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, oh, to open your heart to Him and say, "Lord Jesus, come in. Save me. I want to follow you." It's a wonderful thing to be saved and then to live for the Lord.